You've heard the statement that you can't judge a book by its cover. And what that means is you can't judge people by what they look like on the outside. Sometimes a person will look one way, maybe very spiritual, and they're really not. Another time, they may not look like they're spiritual at all, and yet they may be very spiritual. That's the idea in the Christian realm. And the funny thing is the analogy doesn't really work because we are given covers on books to judge the book. We would never pick it up if it wasn't for a cover. If I go into a bookstore and I'm looking for a book, I'm looking for a cover that gets my interest, that gets me some judgment about what's inside. So I judge a book by its cover all the time. Tell me I never should do it, but I do it all of the time. But when it comes to people, that doesn't work. When we hire people, when we have a position that's coming up at the church and we want to hire someone for that position, we're looking for the best person to be able to fill that position in the most efficient way. We're looking to fill it with the best person we can. For those of you guys who are on staff, that's good news to hear. We certainly don't take in resumes and then go, let's pick someone who is completely unqualified. Because it's just not good being a good steward with what God has provided. We want to have that position and we want to make it effective. But know that God doesn't operate that way. There are consulting companies now, and they're all the rage, by the way, in corporations and larger companies. Well, they will come in and they will evaluate your staff. They will interview, have them fill out questionnaires, even have them write essays, and then they will come in and tell you whether or not your people are in the right positions. If you have someone in this position that should be over here instead because of their talents, because of the kind of person that they are. And it's been very successful for some companies to hire these consultants, and they've been able to reshuffle their staff into better positions. Some churches have taken advantage of that, hiring these consultants to come in and look at the staff at a church for those very reasons. And I don't know that I would want to be highly critical of someone who wanted to do that, but it's harder to do in the church. There may be someone in, and also these consulting companies will identify people who are toxic in your staff. There are some people that really bring things down. They bring the morale, they bring everything down rather than really bringing things up, which you want everybody on staff to be able to do. You better at least be neutral or helping to encourage people. You don't want discouragers on your team. It's a bad thing. No kind of to have them to get rid of it. But you can't really go by those things in the church because you have God in mind. And God chooses sometimes the underdog. A company, a corporation might not do that, but God does. You know, when it comes to movies, there's a statement, everybody loves the underdog. Well, the name of this study today is Jesus Loves the Underdog. It's not that God doesn't call the extremely talented, the incredibly capable, because God does. It's just that God doesn't call the extremely talented and the incredibly capable all of the time. God mixes that by going to the person who's not capable at all and has no talent at all and says, I'm going to blow their minds. I'm going to take this person and I'm going to use them in incredible ways. God goes across the gamut. If you are capable and competent and talented, don't think that God's passing you by. He's not. But he's also not passing those of you here who feel like underdogs that have often been overlooked. God likes to stop there and likes to invest there. And the Bible says, in our weaknesses, he is strong. Boy, that's such a good thing to know, isn't it? And it's never more evident than it is in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in the call of David. David is the youngest of 8 brothers. Can you imagine? Any of you guys here the youngest of several brothers? How often was your ear flicked, by the way, if that is the case? How often were you picked on? And did your brothers ever see you as someone to go to for advice? Did your older brothers ever sit down and say, hey, I need to talk to you about this? Maybe when you became a man, maybe when you had accomplishments, but If you didn't, when you were younger, your brothers saw you one for one reason, and that was it at all, and that was to harass. How can we best harass them? And that unfolds in this story. It says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul?'" And I love Samuel here. It's the word grieve. How long will you grieve for Saul? Samuel wanted Saul to succeed. He wanted him to succeed greatly. He didn't love the scandal. Sometimes when there's scandal in church, people love it. He didn't love it. He was heartbroken over it. God had given Saul everything he needed to succeed, and he thought he was going to be able to succeed, but he wasn't. And he didn't, and he mourned over it. We not only grieve over the loss of someone we love, but there are several other things we may grieve of in our lives. We might grieve the loss of our health, or a change in our health, because life has to change. We may grieve the loss of a marriage and divorce. You see people go into great bouts of grief over that failure. It's just a hard struggle. I remember after I lost my wife, about a year and a half, my daughter decided that God was called. My daughter and son-in-law, I left out Adam in the last one, I'll add him into this one. My daughter and my son-in-law decided they were called to go and begin a church in Orlando. During that time of the loss of my wife, I'd spent a couple nights a week with my grandkids, with my daughter, with my son-in-law, and all of a sudden they moved away. And I found myself again grieving that distance. I could pick up a phone, I could call them, but grieving that lifestyle change. All of a sudden I'm in my house going, what am I going to do tonight? I don't know what I'm going to do tonight. We grieve all kinds of things. And I love that Samuel grieves for Saul. Genuinely, he could have been a great king. He had every opportunity to be. And then God says, how long will you mourn Saul? Seeing I have rejected him from ruling over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king from among his sons. Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hears, he will kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. He realizes that Saul is murderous, and he is, and that will become evident as he begins to murder people in the following pages. But he says to God, and I don't know that it's wrong when God tells us to do something, we say, well, how? You're asking me to do something that's a little tough here. How do I do it? Well, it tells him how to do it. It says, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me one of his sons. And here I think we find the direction of the Lord to some degree. God often gives us one or two steps, stirs us up, gives us vision for it, speaks to our heart about it. I'm not talking about the general will of God. The general will of God is we know God wants us to love everybody. We love people in our home. We love people in our car. We love people at work. There's no question about that. God wants you to love today. He wants you to love 10 years from now. The general will of God. He wants you to be kind. Your home, your car, your work, now, 10 years from now, right? That's the general will of God for us. But there are specific will where God wants you to go to a certain place at a certain time and do certain things. And sometimes God gives us a couple of steps, and we just got to, by faith, go and do it. I don't know what you want me to do when I get there, God, but I really believe you want me here. God does that by stirring us up inside. God does it by making us kind of feel like there needs to be a change, maybe lack of contentment where we are. And lack of contentment isn't the only reason to do something different. But God starts doing some different things and starts laying some things on your heart, and then some doors open up and God begins to confirm it. But God doesn't always give us steps A and Z at the same time. He starts off with A and B and gives us C and D, and we got to keep going to get it. That's the case here. Go there, I'll show you what to do. So Samuel did what the Lord said. That's a statement right there. Had that been said of Saul, we wouldn't be in this predicament. If it ever have said of Saul, and Saul did what the Lord said. That was the biggest problem with Saul. All of the symptoms, everything that's in his heart, is revealed in the fact that he doesn't do what God says. Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And if we say we love him, then we'll do the things he said, then we'll keep his commandments. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled his coming and said, do you come and can you come peaceably? Now it cracks me up. The elders of Bethlehem see Samuel coming and they're like, the preacher's coming. They're scared of him. But he was certainly a preacher, but he was more than that. He's a prophet. And prophets often came with a message from God for someone specific or for a city specifically. So, for example, Isaiah went to go see Hezekiah the king and told him he was going to die in his bed, his sick bed, that he was going to die there. That's not good news. When you heard a prophet coming, he might say to you, you've been doing this, this, and this, and because you've been doing this, this, and this, 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 and this is going to happen to you. So when they saw Samuel, they were like, it's out of the ordinary. It's not his normal circuit. They're like, why are you here? Are you coming in peace? And he says, verse 5, peaceably I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourself, set yourself apart, get ready for the sacrifice, and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons. And I assume he did that through prayer. I don't know if Jesse and his sons were there. To consecrate is to make someone pure to be able to receive a sacrifice. And invited them to the sacrifice. And it was when he came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. I take it that Eliab looked a lot like Saul. Tall, good looking, kingly, typical firstborn, probably a personality, overachiever. And he looks at him and goes, yeah, that's the king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, because I have refused him. Not refused him for everything, but refused him from being king. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is such a good lesson for us to know that as God looks down here today, you may spend a lot of time getting ready to come to church, but what really matters is what your heart looks like. Are you sincere about serving God? Are you repentant? Are you without hypocrisy? Are you saying to God, show me, Lord, and I'll follow you? Our God's a God that changes people. Our God's a God that renews the inner man day by day. He makes us into a new person. He gives us a new heart if we are open to him. And so God sees the heart. This is why the Bible says don't judge things before their time. Just let God bring judgment about in its own time and examine your own heart. The Bible says if you judge yourself, then you will not be judged by him. So honestly look at where you are in your heart. And I can tell you that if you feel like I'm weak, I've got this stronghold, I'm always struggling, just take that to him. Let him know that. Invite him in. Invite him to help you. And be sincere, because God looks on the heart. And Jesse called Abinadab. That's David's second oldest brother, or second, the second born. Jesse made Abinadab and made it pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So Jesse made Shammah pass, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass by Samuel. Now, I don't know exactly how this all worked. I don't know if they knew he was looking for a king. They might have guessed it. He has a horn of oil with him. Bring your sons here. And so, you know, Abinadab walks out, second. Nope. Then Shammah comes out. Nope. All seven of them. Maybe the seventh one walked up like going, it's me. Whatever's happening. Maybe they knew. Maybe he said, I'm looking to anoint a king. We don't know. The text doesn't say so, but maybe. But there it's going through all the sons. And then he says, are there any more? You have any more kids? He says, Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? Verse 11. Then he said, there remains yet the youngest. You ever been forgotten by your parents? It's like, oh yeah, I got another one, but he's the youngest. And he is there keeping the sheep. That was he was keeping the sheep because no one else would. No one else would do it because it's the lowest job you could do. But David was keeping the sheep. And it was there that God decided to train him to be the king of Israel. No wonder God says don't despise the days of small beginnings. Because if we can have a right heart there, it is there that we are trained for what God has for us in the future. And Samuel said, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. I don't know how far away that was. If we just assumed it's somewhere middle ground, maybe a half a mile. Maybe it was closer, maybe it was further. But how do you think that Eliab and Abinadab felt standing there? What do you mean, I can't sit down until David gets here? Are you crazy, David? And they stand there until David comes in. And it says, and so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. The word ruddy means red. Doesn't necessarily mean he was a redhead, but he was, you know, had that lighter complexion. He was easily blushed, maybe redheaded. He was ruddy. He is bright-eyed. He has bright eyes. And he is good-looking. I had said of Saul that the Bible rarely says that anyone is good-looking. You know, when it makes time to say that, he is good-looking. It says of Saul, it says of David, it says of Absalom, David's son. It says of Absalom that he was beautiful from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He must have been something to see. He also had really long hair. Make Fabio look like, you know, in his heyday, look like, man, there's nothing. Look at Absalom, you know. Absalom used those looks to win the heart of Israel away from his father. We'll learn a little bit later on. I like to attach actors to who I would cast when I'm reading the Bible. It helps me picture the person when I'm reading through it. For example, for King Herod in the Christmas story, I cast him as Danny DeVito. He's the guy that I see as King Herod. For Esau, I use Tom Selleck. And for Jacob, I use Leonardo DiCaprio. So those are just some ideas of the people that I use in my own mind. And I don't know who I would cast for David. David is do you remember the movie that was made by David where they cast Richard Greer as David? And I thought, that might be a good choice. It's a little bit out of the normal because they usually cast him as someone pretty weakly, which I don't think he was. He wasn't anywhere near as tall and strong as Saul, but he was a competent warrior, more so than Saul. So sometimes they cast him, just the wrong casting. And Richard Greer I thought was good. So I watched that movie with my mom. Now, my mom was a respiratory therapist for like, I don't know, 20 years. And whenever we watch medical shows with my mom, it'd drive you crazy. Because, you know, you're into the show, and then all of a sudden she's like, they would never do it that way. They don't give, you know, CPR that way or whatever it is. They don't do it. And you know, you want to tell mom, they can't really do it on him. They'll kill him. You know, I don't know. It's probably not good to take a row. Let's make this look really good for the camera. You know, shock him for real. Whack! You know, they can't. I don't think they can do that. They have to do some things that are different. So I finally told my mom, I will never watch another medical show with you. So then years later, when we're watching this Richard Greer movie, they got everything wrong. I'm not suggesting it at all. Don't. It's horrible. They don't get it right at all. For example, when God says to David, you can't build a temple for me because you're a man of war and I need a man of peace to do it, but I will build a house for you. The Bible says that David fell down before the Lord and said, who am I that you would do such a thing for me? He's moved by it. He's touched by it. He feels like it is well beyond anything. In the Richard Greer movie, he grabs a baseball bat. Where he gets a baseball bat in the year 1000 BC, I have no idea. But he grabs a baseball bat and he bashes a little model of the temple that he's made in anger. And I go off. I'm like, that is so ridiculous. David didn't have that kind of a feeling at all. And my mom was like, Robert, I'm not watching any more biblical shows with you. So I don't know who I would cast. Maybe some of you guys can have some good ideas about who might be cast well as David. Maybe, I won't even say it. Maybe Chris Pratt. I don't know, but I got some other ideas. But you can kind of get the idea of what I'm getting at here. But he's good looking and he's bright eyed. Tradition says he was 10, the Hebrew tradition. Most scholars believe he was somewhere around 15 years old, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older. By the time we get him later on in this chapter, He's 18, 19. He's a young man by that time. He's in this adolescent phase here, but he becomes a young man. And some time's going to pass here as we continue to read. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. Did you read that? In the midst of his brethren. They watched Samuel pour oil over David's head. And I wonder if they looked at each other and rolled their eyes. Oh, what in the world? I wonder how long it took them to really receive. We know that they still have some trouble with them a little bit later on. But I wonder how long it took them to really receive that God had really called him and that he was the man for this. Also to anoint him is a sign, a symbol of God empowering someone. That's the symbol of an anointing. They anointed kings, they anointed prophets, and they anointed priests. That God was empowering them to become priests, to become prophets, to become kings. And when we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible says all of us have been anointed by God. It means that we are empowered to do what God calls us to do. Not by our own ability. We use our own abilities for God and we give them to God as a gift. But God also empowers us supernaturally to be able to do what God's called us to do. So it's a sign of God empowering David to be able to do what God's called him to do. And it says, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now here's my second correction about Samuel. Samuel was not blind, and he didn't. And Ramah is not the word Ramah. I'd read it in the last study as Ramah, and so I made a big point of saying that Samuel returns to the word of God, Ramah, and Saul goes to Gibeah of Saul. He goes to his house. Well, Ramah means high place. So there is a picture there. Samuel goes to the high place, and the high place is where they would worship Yahweh. And by the way, the false gods were worshipped on high places as well. But high places is where you worshipped, and your own home was where your own home. And so Samuel went to worship, and Saul went to his own house for his own thing. So it's still got a picture. It's just not the one I said. So verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a disturbing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. I don't know if he felt it leave. I know that Samson did not. When it says that Delilah had a barber cut his hair, and then she said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you, that the Bible says he got up as before because he did not know that the Spirit of God had left him. And what a sad thing to have the Spirit of God leave someone. I don't know, as a Christian, someone who's surrendered their life to Christ and invited Christ in, that the Spirit of God can leave. But I know this, I know that we can resist him, we can grieve him, we can diminish his direction in our lives so that he's no longer directing us, he's no longer leading us. The Spirit, Jesus said, is like a wind that blows. It's subtle, we receive direction from him. And then the Bible also says that we are not to give place to the enemy, to the devil, that we're to resist him and he'll flee from us. And as Christians, I believe that we can resist and grieve the Holy Spirit and we can give place to the enemy, and that we might be distressed because of that. A distressing spirit might have some access to distress us. I'm choosing my words very carefully here, because of how many false teachings there are about Christians being demon-possessed. They can never be demon-possessed. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I'm also staying away from the word oppressed for a very specific reason. Not that it might fit very well, but there's a whole movement that talked about Christians being oppressed, and the way you handled that was get them into a room and cast a demon out of them for 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 hours. And I think that's nonsense. I think that if you have resisted the Spirit and given place to the enemy, rather than resisting the enemy and giving place to the Spirit, then I think that the enemy could cause distress in your life. And if you are distressed and you are not right with God, then that's the place you start. I'm not saying that there might not be other reasons why you are distressed. I'm not saying it's a 100% thing here. I'm simply saying that there are people who are living in distress because they're not right with God, because they have grieved the Holy Spirit, because they've, like Saul, pushed him away, pushed him away, pushed him away, pushed him away. This is the passage is here. It's a topic I really need a whole message on to be able to share and talk about. And we'll do that in the future. But it's worth us really considering. And this distressing spirit from the Lord, does this mean it was an angelic spirit bringing distress? I'm going to say no. There are some who believe yes. But I'm going to say it's a demonic spirit that God has allowed to bring distress into Saul's life because the spirit was removed from his life. But he became physically distressed. Self-will, self-seeking, rejection of God can bring us to the place where we are more prone to those kind of things. And it certainly happened to Saul. So much so that it says, and Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servant who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on a harp, that it shall be that he will play it with his hand. And when the distressing spirit of God is upon you, you shall be well. Who do you think they're going to find who plays the harp well? Little shepherd boy. He's wrote a lot of psalms. Talks about seeing the stars in the sky that God has made. Who's been anointed as king already? See, God's big enough. He's big enough to do a lot of things. God is big enough to bring about what he has for your life. And he'll do it through ordinary circumstances. And Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him here. And then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse, a Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor. At this point, he's grown up a little bit. He's a mighty man of valor. In Hebrew, oftentimes, you will have the introduction to a person or an event, and then you will have the details on how it happened. That happens here in this chapter. We get some information about David, and then later on, we get the details. As we read chapter 17, we go, well, that already happened. Well, no, yeah, it did already happen. He did tell us in a broad sense about David, but then he got into the details. Genesis 1 and 2 is that way. You read Genesis 1, and it's a broader sense of the things that happens, and then Genesis 2 dives in to Genesis 1. So in Genesis 1, it says God created male and female, and then in Genesis chapter 2, it starts off with the creation of male and female. And people are like, I thought that already happened. Because we're so caught up in chronology, they're giving a bigger picture and then diving in to the details of day 6. That's what they do in chapter 2. All right? So we get some things about David here. He's a skillful player. He's a mighty man of valor, which means he had courage. He was strong. He's a man of war. Later on, it will be said of David that David has killed his thousands, 10,000s, and Saul has killed his thousands. And Saul don't like it when it happens. He's like, how dare you say that he's better than me? That's why I said you can't cast David as some little wimp, because he's in war, he's incredibly successful. Prudent in speech and a handsome person, which we already knew. And then the Lord is with him. Therefore, Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. And Jesse took a donkey and loaded it with bread and wineskins and a young goat and sent them by his son David to Saul. And David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. He loved David greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Again, that's a big picture of where David's going. David will be loved by Saul greatly, and he will become his armor bearer. And Saul said to Jesse, see, please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight. And so it was, whenever the Spirit of God was upon him, that David would take a harp and play it with his hands, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. A couple of lessons from this chapter. Number one, God loves an underdog. You may be an underdog and may feel like God's not going to call you and choose you for whatever reasons. You may be insecure. You may be the younger brother, and that's why you're insecure. But God sees your hearts, and God chooses based on your hearts. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord move back and forth across the face of the whole earth to show himself strong to those whose hearts are loyal." If you can have a loyal heart towards God, then God will show himself strong to you. Still to this day, when I read that, when I quote that verse or when I read that verse, I say to God, "Stop here. Let me have a loyal heart. Give me a loyal heart, and where it's not loyal, help it to be loyal. I want your strength to be shown through me." And there's some of you right here today, and God is speaking to you so directly. It's like amazing. God couldn't be speaking to you any more directly if his giant finger was to come out of the sky right now and poke you in the forehead. You. I want to show myself strong towards you and having that right heart. Number two, you can't judge a book by its cover. I mean, you can, but you can't. You can't look at someone and you make judgments, and sometimes someone will say, "Well, that person loves God so much." Well, you don't really know. We should assume that. I think we assume the best. Love believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. I think we should believe the best in people. But sometimes we judge that person loves God more than that person when we don't know. We don't know. That's why it's better just to end up judging ourselves. Don't judge other people. Judge ourselves, and then we won't be judged. It's a win-win. Don't judge other people and judge yourself. Be harder on yourself than you are with other people, because God sees the heart, and that's what matters. And don't forget, it's never about what men think of you. It's always about what God thinks of you. Because men's praise, what does the proverb say? The praise of men is fleeting, but the favor of God is eternal. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, thank you for this chapter and these lessons. It truly is really rich and speaks to us about your call on our lives. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would continue to work in us, continue to strengthen us, continue to call us, to show us what you have for us. We are yours, and we surrender ourselves to you. We thank you that we can gather in this place and open up our Bibles and hear from you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.